So 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter writes to those who are his dear friends. He mentions that phrase a couple of times just in this section. Begins verse 14, so then dear friends, verse 17, therefore dear friends. He began the section, chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. And then verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. So he really wants to emphasize in this closing chapter that although he speaks to them and he speaks in very graphic and very critical language about the false apostles and calls them to not be like that, these are serious matters, he says, but he's saying all these things because they're his dear friends in Christ. They're sometimes translated that word, the beloved, those that he really loves in Christ, and he wants the best for them, he really cares for them. And he wants them to understand the gospel for themselves, and he wants them to understand what the word of God is for them, which is the Old Testament scriptures and the testimony of the apostles, and he wants them to really live as though they believed this teaching. And as their dear friend, he writes to them, and he really gathers all those thoughts together as he closes out this letter. I just want to think about a couple of things as we look at it together. First of all, first few verses from 14 to 16, Peter says, make every effort. He says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, and the this is plural, so it probably means something more like these things, he's looking back to what he's just said, which is the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. The fact that everything will be destroyed, that the wicked will be judged, that the righteous will be saved. Since this is true, make every effort. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to be their judge. He's Lord because on the day of judgment, he will be the judge. He's Savior because on the day of judgment, he will save those who put their trust in him. So he describes Jesus a few times in this letter as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a great expression. We sometimes use that in our prayers. It's a very biblical and helpful expression to gather together who Jesus is. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. He will be our judge, the judge of all men. But he's also our Savior. He has saved us and he will save us and rescue us on that day if we trust him. Since that is true, make every effort. He's talking about effort at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for this reason, meaning because Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith, godliness, and so on. And kind of as a sort of bookend to the letter, at the end, he says again, make every effort. And he says, make every effort to be at peace with God, to be a pure sacrifice to God. He talks there about being spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The idea of spotless and blameless, it's very much Old Testament language. You think immediately about sacrifices if you hear these words. What was a sacrifice to be in the Old Testament? It was to be an animal of some kind that was spotless, was faultless, didn't have any obvious blemishes. And he says, be like that But it's more than just referring to Old Testament language, it's also contrasting with the false teachers. So in chapter 2 and verse 13, he describes the false teachers like this. He says their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, and he says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast on you. That's the exact opposite of what he's saying here. Spotless and blameless, blots and blemishes. In contrast to the false teachers, really think about how you live because Jesus is your judge and because Jesus is your Savior. He's not talking about perfection. He's not saying you need to be perfect in order to make it to the new heavens and the new earth. He's not saying you need absolute moral perfection. He knows that is ours in Christ, being clothed with Christ. But he says in terms of what you're making every effort to do in adding to your faith godliness, in that effort you're making, make every effort to be as morally pure as you can be at this moment. With all that you know, take all that you know and try and be as pure as you can be at this moment in time. It's not quite the same, but it's similar to the idea that Paul has in Romans, where having described their faith, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not to appease God's wrath, but to please God, to show that you really have faith in Jesus Christ. Put it all on the altar. Live a life of moral purity. Be generous in your giving. Be loving. Be inclusive of others. It's not to earn your way to heaven, but it's to show that you're on the way to heaven. Because of that, seek to be spotless and blameless. And at peace with him, it says. It'll be difficult to interpret quite what that means. Of course, we can gather what it means in general, but specifically, precisely what it means. I suppose the natural way to think about it is to say it's the peace that comes through living in obedience. I think it works like this. We know that in an absolute sense, sin separates us from God, doesn't it? When we sin, like Adam sinned in the first place, it made a barrier, it made a wall between us and God. And we know, in a complete sense, that wall has been broken down in Jesus. But we also know that when we sin, as Christians who are reconciled to God, when we sin, and the more we sin, it does kind of break our peace with God. I think it's a little bit like, it's not a very good analogy, but it's a little bit like in a marriage where you're married, you haven't broken the covenant, the relationship is still intact, you are married, you'll stay married, you're secure in that marriage. But if you do lots of bad things on a given day, you don't put the rubbish out, you burn the apple pie, whatever it is, you didn't wash the car, whatever it is that frustrates, you were bad-tempered, that creates a certain hostility, a certain wall between you in the relationship. It hasn't broken the relationship. You're still in covenant. You're still going to stay married. But it breaks that peace down. And I think maybe that's what Peter's thinking about there, that if we are immoral as Christians, if we're living immorally, of course it raises questions as to whether we're believers or not, but just leaving that aside, if we're living immorally, if we're bad-tempered, if we're lacking in generosity, if we're being unfaithful in some way, in some part of our lives, then it feels like we're not at peace with God anymore. It breaks down that relationship. We erect a barrier between us and God. And Peter's saying, as you seek to live a holy life, that is breaking down that barrier. And I think that kind of feeds into what's the, maybe a different, well, not different way, but another way of interpreting the verse, which is to put the emphasis on every day enjoying the peace that we have. That real sense of peace with God through Jesus, of relationship with Jesus as our older brother and being reconciled to God. So living in the light of that relationship every day. And if we're seeking to live holy lives, then we're doing things that please God. And that builds that relationship and enhances that relationship. So we're faced with the question this evening, are you trying as much as you can, making every effort, pursuing every option, every avenue, to say, I want to be spotless and blameless. I want to get rid of moral filth in my life. I want to get rid of the stain of corruption that's all around me. I want to live an honest, faithful relationship in my marriage. I don't want to commit adultery in my heart by interest in pornography or just looking at kind of sensual programs on the TV or the internet or stories or magazines or books or TV programs or Facebook pages or other things. I want to be morally pure. I want to be honest in all my business dealings. I don't want to slur anybody. I don't want to defraud anybody in any sense. I want to be a faithful friend. I don't want to be a gossip. I want to stand up for the pure and needy. I want to be pure. Is that you this evening? Because I'm on my way to the new heavens and the new earth, because Jesus is my judge and my savior, I really want to make every effort to be morally pure. I really want to stretch and strain to be morally pure. And Peter assumes that it's hard work, doesn't he? Says at the beginning of his letter, make every effort. Says at the end of his letter, make every effort. In the context that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus has given us everything we need, in that context, he still says, make every effort. He's done everything for you. You're secure, you're safe, but still, strain every muscle to add to your faith, to live morally pure. So he says, make every effort to be a pure sacrifice, at peace with God. Make every effort to make use of the Lord's patience. Make use of the time. Peter goes on to say, bear in mind, verse 15. Bear in mind isn't just sort of, consider intellectually that our Lord's patience means salvation. I think what he's saying is, take it so much into account that you use the time wisely. Peter assumes that that theology that you bear in mind is not just kind of something in your mind, something in your head, that it's going to work its way out into how you live. And we thought a little bit about that last week, that the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he is patient, because he provides opportunity for people to be saved. So then when Peter comes back and kind of visits the subject again and says, bear it in mind, what he's really saying is, make every effort to use the opportunity. Bear it in mind that there is now the day of salvation. Salvation for you, yes, but salvation for other people. So think, you've got another day where you can tell people the gospel. Now, we thought about that last week, didn't we? And I got quite passionate and heated and excited about the fact that there are opportunities this coming week for telling people the gospel. We don't know whether Jesus will come back on Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock. So what are you going to do Monday and Tuesday morning telling people the gospel? And I wonder how we did. I wonder how I did since last Sunday evening. I wonder if I really bore it in mind. I wonder if I really thought, God's been patient for another day. I wonder what use I can make of another day in the history of this planet and my involvement in it. Another day means more people can be saved. Are you going to be part of that? Are you making every effort to make use of the Lord's patience to find opportunities for people to get saved? And make every effort, as all the scriptures tell us. Peter goes on to say some interesting things as a kind of aside, but he appeals to Paul and says, Paul says the same things that I've been saying. See that in the middle of verse 15. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. You remember that Paul directly opposes Peter when Peter discriminated against the Gentiles particularly when some Judaizers, some Jews who wanted Christians to go back to all the Jewish practices when they came around. And there was that disagreement between them, but clearly there's been reconciliation since then. And Peter is able to describe Paul as our dear brother. He's my dear brother, he's your dear brother, he's our dear brother. And he says, Paul's letters, whatever letters there were written at this point, whether they're the ones that we have in the scriptures or others that perhaps are no longer in existence or we don't know about, but whatever letters they were, they describe things in just the same way that Peter does. Sorry, I just hesitated then because I made a little slip up. I'm not talking about ones that aren't in existence anymore because it's something I'm just about to go on to say. But whatever letters had been written at this point of all the letters we have in the New Testament, we're not totally sure which ones had been written. But whatever there were, then they reinforced, they said the same things that Peter said. There are lots of examples. I just picked one almost at random. But to look at Romans 13 and the last few verses there from verse 11. Do this, that's submitting to the authorities and loving. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Clearly there, Paul is saying, in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, because of the fact, says Paul, that the night is nearly over, that it's soon Jesus will return. Because of that, live pure lives. Just what Peter has been saying here. So Peter appeals to Paul, says he's been saying the same things, but he also says some very other interesting things about Paul's letters. For one thing, he says they're hard to understand. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort. It's a phrase that sometimes was used then of Greek parables that were perhaps a little bit difficult to interpret. They weren't immediately obvious. They needed a little bit of work to work out the meaning. Need some effort to grasp that. That's interesting. People who write commentaries get very excited at this verse because they say, oh, that explains it. That's why Romans 11 is so difficult to figure out what Paul's saying about the Israelites, the Jewish nation there. But sometimes we do need to make effort, and Peter's acknowledging that. Sometimes there are things from the brilliant theological mind that Paul had that require some effort in understanding. But more than that, he says, because there is a little bit of effort required in understanding them, some people, either through laziness or more likely through a willful disobedience, distort them. Because Peter's not saying they're hard to understand and you can interpret them in any way you like. Paul's letters, they say the same thing as me, but you wouldn't really know it because it's so ambiguous. He doesn't say that. He says they're hard to understand, and some people distort them. But he's still saying the same things in all his letters. There is meaning there, and sometimes people willfully distort them. Sometimes because it requires effort, or I guess more often because it demands a response, perhaps a sacrificial response. Sometimes people willfully misinterpret or distort the word of God. And he says at the end of that verse, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And he's clearly making a link there with the false teachers in chapter 2. They're talked about being destructive and their teaching and their practice leading to destruction. So he's really kind of thinking about the false teachers who take the teaching of Paul and bend it around to suit them. And the other interesting thing he says about Paul's writings are that he pretty much describes them as scripture. You see that with ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Scripture, the Greek word translated scripture, graphe or something like that, is a word used exclusively to describe the Old Testament writings, the inspired, authoritative word of God. And what Peter's saying, which is very exciting, is that there's beginning to come about a group of inspired writings that have the same status, that have the same quality, that have the same inspiration as the Old Testament. He's pretty much said it earlier on in this letter, that he's connected the Old Testament prophets with the apostles and their teaching and the commands of Jesus they're passing on, and he's put them together with the Old Testament prophecies and said they're all inspired by God. Connects them up in chapter 3, verse 2, doesn't he? I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So Peter's saying there's beginning to be, it's not complete yet, but there's beginning to be a body of work, some writings, some letters, some accounts that are taking on the authority of being scripture. They're inspired, they're authoritative. That's what the Holy Spirit is about, putting together the New Testament, what we now call the New Testament, Book of Scriptures, things written by Peter, things written by Paul. Are you confident in God's word? Sometimes it is hard to understand. Sometimes it requires a bit of effort. It's Sunday evening, you're tired, you had a busy week, got a busy week ahead, you had a big lunch, didn't get sleep this afternoon, you're feeling weary. Maybe sometimes it's hard to understand. But there's a consistency about it. Paul says just the same things that Peter says, and they bring the testimony of Jesus. There's a unity about the scripture. Even though sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand particular phrases. Sometimes when Pete Jolly and when I visit him, we're debating with Muslims, sometimes they try and put all kinds of wedges in the New Testament to try and separate out, particularly the Gospels from the writings of Paul, or the Gospels from the writings of Paul from the writings of Peter, and kind of put all these kind of wedges in there and say, well, they're saying something different to them, and saying something different to them. And it's just good to remember that the Holy Spirit is putting together a book of complementary works, little books that go to make up the New Testament. But they are, when we look at it, when we try not to impose our own meaning on it, we just look at what it says, they are saying the same thing about Jesus, about us, about how we should live, about what's going to happen in the future, about the way to know God as our Father and our friend. They're all saying the same things. Each book adds something to our understanding. It doesn't contradict the other book. So are you confident in God's word? And are you making every effort to understand God's word? Sometimes there are things that are hard to understand, and sometimes you'll be tempted to either be lazy and not bother to understand the meaning. That's one problem, but maybe even worse than that, sometimes you'll be tempted to distort the word of God. Maybe you think, well, I never want to do that. I'm not a famous false teacher who's going to go out and preach some heretical doctrine. Maybe that's true, but all of us are tempted at times when we're faced with something that challenges our behavior, we're tempted to distort it, to say, it doesn't really mean that. It's not quite as demanding as that. Are you making every effort to interpret the scriptures rightly? We're called on to seek out the obvious meaning, especially where it challenges our behaviour, especially where it demands a cost, to make sure we're really understanding what God's word says. And I don't want to kind of put the spotlight away from us, because we've got so much work to do in this area. But I suppose it's just worth reflecting that as I was preparing this, there was a real feeling of sadness. Because you see what Peter says? He says that people distort Paul's work, which are the scriptures, and they do this to their own destruction. And it just made me think about branches of what could be called the church, the Christian church, where people have so willfully and directly contradicted what's in the scriptures. And of course, not every single misinterpretation sends us to hell, but to willfully distort, to justify some committed wrong behavior, is a path to destruction. And you think about parts of the church that we might even call more solidly Christian, and some of those guys are distorting to their own destruction. And you think about kind of sects break away from the church, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, and they are so distorting the word of God. And it's not just that they have a different opinion to us, or not just that they're in a different club to us. It's that they're on the way to hell if they've distorted the word that badly. And it's a serious thing to take any part of God's word and distort it, but especially to take the fundamental things about the return of Jesus, the exclusive claims that Jesus makes, and the demand for moral purity, to neglect all those things, to walk away from those things, is to be on the road to destruction. And we need to care about that. We need to pray for a real revival, not in our club, not in something that has a label similar to us, but in real biblical, evangelical, Bible-believing, scripture-following Christianity. It should grieve us so much that many people distort the word of God because it's so destructive. Make every effort to be a pure sacrifice, to make use of the time, and to do that in consistent use of the scriptures. And finally, verses 17 and 18. Be prepared. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. Always, he says, on guard. Because you know all these things, you've been warned, so be ready. There's going to be scoffers. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people putting pressure on you to stop believing and stop living a holy life. There's going to be a temptation all the time to give up waiting. There's going to be a temptation to distort the word of God because it doesn't really suit your lifestyle. Because you know all this, because you know this is coming, and maybe it hasn't arrived yet in all of your lives, because you know it's coming, what do? You're on guard. If you live in the posh part of Haywards Heath, you don't, generally speaking, need to post a guard outside your house, do you? Don't think so. Even if you live in the not-so-posh part, you generally don't need to either. But if you knew there were little gangs of yobbos walking up Turner's Mill Road every evening, there is occasionally, actually, sort of 3 o'clock in the morning, you get some guys who are making lots of noise and throwing stuff around, but very occasionally. But if you knew that was a regular thing, and that they were going to be coming to your front door with iron bars, then maybe you'd do something about it. If you got the money, you'd employ a guard, or you'd move somewhere else, or you'd, you know, get shutters so you can bar up the door properly, wouldn't you? And what Peter says is, you know you're going to get attacked. You know that you're going to be tempted. You know that people are going to distort the word of God. You know that there's going to be people saying, Jesus is not coming back, just do what you like. You know that's going to happen, so be ready, be on guard. Be in a perpetual state of watchfulness. Post a guard outside the house. Get the shutters down. Because you know these attacks are going to come at you. Guard your heart against immorality and impatience. Guard your hearts against the discontent that leads to sin. Guard your family. Stand guard. Say, I want to lead my family in a way that honors Christ and that gets the truth into their lives and helps them to live by the truth. And I want to show them by example how knowing Christ is changing my life. Guard your family. And guard the church. Try and equip one another with all the tools we need to fight off the attacks of Satan. Guard the church in the sense of looking out for one another and not being afraid to say, brother, sister, I feel like you're slipping, you're falling, you're becoming neglectful in this area. I haven't seen you so often recently. You don't seem to be praying anymore out loud. Guard each other. Be on your guard against immorality, against impatience. Always on guard. And finally, always growing. Rather than being like the false teachers, rather than being carried away by the error of lawless men and falling from your secure position, Peter says in that last verse, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's either the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps more likely, growing grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, the point is that we're always to be growing. Rather than being caught out by the false teachers, grow. Keep on learning to be more like Jesus. He's the one to whom be glory now and in the age to come. So keep on growing in being like him. Grow in grace, that characteristic which is like Jesus, of being generous, giving, sacrificial, not taking. Grow in knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, that means knowing about Jesus. Learn lots about Jesus. But knowledge in the Bible is often talking more than just information. It's often talking about relationship. So what he's saying is grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. Walk every day with Jesus. Want to be more like Jesus. Be so thankful that Jesus is your friend. Are you growing? We don't need to be obsessively inward looking. We don't need to be comparing ourselves with other people and feeling either proud or depressed. Don't want to suggest any of those things, but it's really good at the end of this year, 2012, to say, here I'm called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be more gracious and to be stronger in my relationship with Jesus. And to say, as this year ends, have I grown this year? I don't know what a graph of growth would look like. Obviously, it's got so many components, that growth in grace and knowledge. But I don't know what the graph would really look like in anyone's life. But I suspect and I fear that it goes something like, if you're looking at it from your side, that it kind of goes up like this and then kind of flattens off. That when you become a Christian, there's all kinds of growth because you're all kinds of information that you're learning and you're enthusiastic and you're growing and the grass got a nice steep thing to it. And then it tends to flatten off because maybe there's not quite so much to learn, so you think. And there's all kinds of temptations and trials come along and distractions. And you stop growing, or at least the rate of growth becomes much less. It's really good to say, well, I don't know if I can evaluate it, but I really want to grow more. And maybe you need to ask somebody who's very close to you, am I any more gracious than I was a year ago? Am I any better in my relationship with Jesus? To ask yourself, am I growing? Do I love Jesus a little bit more than I did this time last year? Is there a habit that I've learned to break? Is there an obsession with immoral thoughts that I've managed to control a little better this year? Have I managed to get better at not speaking ill-advisedly or in a short-tempered way? Am I being more patient with people who frustrate me? Am I being a little bit more generous with my money or my time? Do I feel like I love Jesus a little bit more than I did last year? Am I serving more, prompted by that love and that sense of, let's use the time of God's patience? Are you growing? Peter says, grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a short, punchy, powerful letter. It's a letter that's all about Christ. He gives us all we need, Peter began by saying. And it's a letter that takes us backwards. We look back to the prophets. We look back to the life of Jesus. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it all. It looks at the present and says, in the present, and particularly as Peter looks just slightly forward, there will be all kinds of people scoffing and trying to distort the word of God and to distract you from following Jesus. But in the light of all that's past, think about all that's ahead and seek to grow. Because when you look forward, there will be a day of judgment. Everything will be destroyed and laid bare. And all that counts, all that matters then, will be, am I connected by faith to Jesus Christ? And bearing all that in mind, I'll use the time wisely. I'll seek to get rid of moral filth in my life. And in those ways, I'll seek to grow, be more gracious, be in a stronger relationship with Jesus. And the purpose of all that is to Jesus be glory both now and forever. Amen.